Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
This is the last resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. And it's recorded in Luke, anyway. And there are some very interesting things here today. I think it's going to really behoove you to have your Bibles open and to look with me, beginning in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. Last week we talked about the two on the road to Emmaus, and this scene just follows that. Matter of fact, this concluding scene is in the room where the disciples were hiding for fear of the Jews that we learned from John, that Vernon read, and the doors were bolted out of that kind of fear. The two of the road to Emmaus have just come in, and they have been discussing how the Lord had showed himself to Peter, and how the Lord had showed himself to the two on the road to Emmaus, and how maybe Mary Magdalene wasn't crazy after all. And there was just a buzz of excitement in that room. The doors were still locked, by the way, but there was a buzz of excitement. And the Bible, starting in verse 36, says, "And while they were talking about these things, he took his stand among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' And they were so startled and terror-stricken that they were beginning to think they had seen a ghost or saw a ghost." Now, the "they" there, who do you think is included in the "they"? Who do you think? That's not rhetorical. I want you to talk to me. Who is that? The 11 disciples. Who else? The women. The two on the road to Emmaus. Who else is that probably there? Well, in Acts 1, we find there was 120 in the upper room at Pentecost. I imagine this room was packed. It wasn't just a few close-knit disciples, but many of the followers of Christ were there. We don't know exactly how many, but it's probably 20 upward, up somewhere between 20 and 120. A bunch of folks were there. And the room was just abuzz with conversation. What happened? And tell me what he looked like. And what was he wearing? Tell me exactly what he said. And on and on. They were just buzzing with what happened. And suddenly, Jesus was there. And they were talking so furiously, they didn't see him. Now, I wonder sometimes, we're talking so furiously, we never see what's around us. I know some folks that talk so much never hear. You know that? The disciples were kind of that way. They were just buzzing. They were so excited, they didn't know what was going on around them. Jesus took his place beside them. Now, we don't know how he got there. I've heard people say he walked through the wall, he came through the door, a gardener let him in at the door, on and on, all these things. We don't know how Jesus got there. The implication is, though, because he seemed to disappear with the two on the road to Emmaus and seemed to appear here, and the implication is that his new body was a body that was not limited by time and space, and he could appear and disappear at will. We don't know. But we know that however he got there, it completely startled these folks. All of a sudden, they heard these familiar words, "Peace to you." Now, "peace to you" is probably a Greek form of the Hebrew word, shalom. To us, "peace to you" means, I hope you don't have problems, hope everything's going smooth, but to a Hebrew, "peace to you" is not only the connotation of absence of trouble, absence of problems, but the presence of good and abiding blessing. And I think there's a real symbolism in the word shalom when it's on the lips of Jesus Christ. He said, "I'm here. Things are all right." And what did the disciples do? They got downright rickety scared. I mean, they were shaken. This word means they were really upset. They were startled. They were taken back. Remember when you used to watch those horror pictures when you were little? And you'd go to bed and you'd hear a noise, and you knew that noise was the biggest monster you just saw. Remember how you just... Well, that's the kind of feeling they had when they saw Jesus. Now, you see where it says, "And they were beginning to think..." This is in perfect tense in Greek, means continuous action in past time. They just didn't... It wasn't a moment of startle. It was a prolonged period of being startled. They were startled, and they kept being startled. I think Jesus realized that his presence was not going to calm them, that they were really, really terrified. Now, hard for me to imagine. Mary had told them they had seen him. The two on the road to Emmaus had told them they had seen him. Peter had seen him. Why were they so startled? I mean, they had heard from several witnesses, besides the empty tomb and all, that Jesus Christ was not dead. Why were they so afraid? Well, I think we find it the next little verse when it says they thought they had seen a ghost. Now, this word ghost, this is the only place that if King James ever write and translate the word ghost, it's here. It's the word pneumata, which means spirit. When Jesus talks to Nicodemus and said, the wind bloweth where it will, and you don't see, same word there. Now, by saying that Jesus was a ghost, I want you to realize what this means. The disciples had heard Jesus say, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried 3 days, and I'm going to come back to life. Well, in their minds, the most they could have thought, if they were as sharp as we want to think they are, the most they could have understood is, it's going to be like Lazarus. He's going to die, and he's going to come back to life for a while, but he's going to die again. See, they were thinking more on the lines of resuscitation than resurrection. There had never been a resurrection. They didn't know what to expect. They didn't expect somebody to appear and disappear, I want to tell you. They didn't expect someone to just come and go through the walls and appear and disappear. And they weren't expecting any kind of resurrection body. They were expecting a human being in all the form they always recognized them at to knock on the door and say hello and that kind of thing. This to me says the disciples were still not expecting Jesus Christ to be resurrected. They may have been expecting him to come back from the dead for a period, but they weren't expecting resurrection. This says to me that all those stories about the disciples stole the body and they just planned this, again, the gospel records just completely militate against that. They were shocked, terrified, afraid of Jesus. They weren't expecting to see him. They were terribly afraid. Now, you see that in verse 38, and I want to read 38 through 43 together with you. But he said to them, why are you so disturbed, and why are doubts arising in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, for it is I myself. Feel of me and see for yourself, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And so while they were still believing for sheer joy and still wondering about it, he asked them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before their eyes. Now, let's go back. There's some beautiful things here. I think it clears up a lot of mystery about the resurrection. Number one, you see where he says, look at my hands and feet. He was always astonished at their disbelief, too. He said, what is the matter with you guys? You are so slow to understand the things, the spiritual things. Have I been with you so long you don't recognize me, Thomas? You know, that kind of thing. And so he says, look at my hands, look at my feet. Now, there's been a big fight in theology about the fact that they didn't nail the feet of Jesus to the cross. They tied them there. Well, it's pretty obvious to me when he says, look at my hands and my feet. He's not talking about rope burns, you know. He's talking about holes in those things. And so I think that we can pretty well say that he had holes in his hands and feet. Now, I want you to realize something you've never seen before. This was not a great time of oration and praise and wonder for the disciples. The nail prints of Jesus Christ at this point in their understanding were marks of shame, not marks of glory. They still had not caught the fact that Jesus died for men's sin. They still had not caught the fact that the resurrection was God's stamp of approval on Jesus' substitutionary sacrificial death. All they saw was, yes, I can recognize that this really is the Jesus I know because we saw him die and there's the mark. Now, these weren't signs of glory to the apostles. These were signs of shame. For Deuteronomy 21 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. They still thought Jesus Christ was cursed by God, you see. Now, because Jesus Christ still had these physical marks of the nail prints, we don't know if he still had the bruises and cuts from being beaten and being the crown of thorns. We learn from the passage that Vernon read that he still had the hole in his side, you see. Now, I want you to realize that Jesus Christ, although he has a resurrection body, is not normative for us. Now, I've said it before. I don't know how many of you have heard this me say it before, but I want you to think what I'm talking about. His body is not normative for what we're going to be like when we get to heaven. You say, well, why not? He's a resurrection body. His body was prepared especially for the 40 days that he remained on earth. He had not yet gone back to glory, and the reason he kept those marks was not to show the disciples, but for them to realize that these marks were not marks of shame, but marks of glory. Every time Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, he never said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. He never said that. He always said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be, you know, glorified. Then he prayed to the Father, glorify me with the glory I had before, you see. So the marks are the glory of Christ. He retains those, not because we're going to have the marks of shame or anything. Not that if you have a birthmark on your left hip, you're going to have a birthmark in heaven. Or if you trip over a bucket and break your toe and die, you're going to go to heaven with a broken toe. Nothing like that. Jesus' body was prepared for the 40 days of the post-resurrection experience. We still do not know what the resurrection body is going to be like. Paul describes that as the thing between a seed and the plant. That's how much different they are. So we don't know if Jesus is... I don't think he's normative in the sense that if a baby dies, there won't be little babies in heaven. It won't be very old people or people who've been decapitated won't have their head in their arm, you know. We have a kind of a crude understanding of what it's here. We just don't know. Our new bodies will be perfectly suited for the environment of being with God. Now, that's all we can say. I mean, here, be perfect. I used to have a... well, I'll get that in a minute. You see that here where it says, feel of me. You know, come touch me, fellas. I don't want you just looking at you, feel me. Now, this says two things to me. Number one, the doctrine on this. I've watched this show on Jesus Christ. Remember Mary and Jesus are talking, and Jesus says, don't touch me. Like, man, if you touch me, you're going to pollute me. And I can't go to heaven if you touch me, Mary. That's not what he was saying at all. The verb tense there is, don't cling to me. She had grabbed a hold of him. And the reason I think that's true is because I think from this passage here, he wasn't saying, disciples, now don't touch me because I can't go to heaven and you'll pollute me. You see, I'm spiritual and you're still sinful. He was saying, look, come touch me. Feel. Stick your finger right in there if you want to. I want to tell you I'm real. Now, in John 1:1, and I want 1 John 1:1, I want you to turn over to me. A thing grew up in the early church called Gnosticism. Gnosticism says that Jesus Christ really wasn't a man. He was a phantom. And he just walked around and he didn't leave footprints when he walked. You know, he was just a phantom. But this is what John says in 1 John 1:1. It was what existed from the beginning and what we have heard and what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have beheld. Notice this. What our hands have touched about the very message of life. John was saying, look, friends, I touched him. He wasn't some phantom. He wasn't some spiritual reality. I touched him. I've handled the word of life. And that's what it's talking about here. It said, come, feel, look, touch, believe. Now, I think it's very important that we realize that the disciples, the way they acted the way they did, because they knew for certain, positively, 100%, no shadow of doubt, that Jesus Christ is alive. Now, friends, Jesus said, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe and haven't seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. None of you probably have ever seen the Lord and put your fingers in the nail prints, but we believe as much as the disciples believed, and it was God's will, not that God appear to us in our day and say, look, believe, look, see me. But the whole New Testament seemed to say it is pleasing to God for us to live by faith. We trust in the middle of a world that says it can't happen. That's just not true. It's not scientific. That kind of thing doesn't happen. We believe in the midst of a world that says it's completely out of step with us to believe this kind of thing. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, you see where it says flesh and bones? I've read some commentaries and they say, well, you see here, Jesus didn't use the word flesh and blood because really, blood is the source of life for the physical body, but there's a brand new source of life for the spiritual body. And therefore, he doesn't say blood. Yeah. Isn't that what that's talking about? That's like saying, well, since it says that Jesus took the fish and ate it before their eyes, that we should eat in with people looking at us. Does that mean? No. Don't you think that we said flesh and bone? Because when you see me, what do you see? You see the skin and you see my bone structure, don't you? The blood's just not easily seen, you see. So I don't think it has anything to do about the source of the spiritual life or the source of the physical life. It's just saying, look at me, I'm here, touch me, I'm real. Now, you see where it says down here, so while they were still disbelieving for sheer joy and still wondering about it, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? Now, King James has, do you have any meat? Well, in 1611, the word meat meant anything to eat. But in 1977, the word meat means pig, cow, whatever you, flesh, you know, muscle. So the word is not meat, it's anything to eat. And he was saying you got bread, you got a piece of fruit. They happen to have a broiled fish. Now, in King James, it says broiled fish and a honeycomb. The word honeycomb is in no good Greek manuscript before the 5th century A.D. Well, why would somebody add that? Well, I don't know. But it's in no manuscripts of the Greek text before 500 years after Christ. Now, that shows you that sometimes they copied these by hand. And I guess the guy who copied this just thought a piece of broiled fish wasn't a good enough dinner and just added a piece of honeycomb. I don't know. But it's not in the best manuscripts. So, you see what it says he gave him a fish to eat. Why did Jesus ask for a piece of something to eat? Why? Your thought? Well, he just wanted to show him he was real and he would eat. That doesn't satisfy my curiosity. I had a lady in my first church, and she said, I said one time that we won't be eating in heaven. She got real upset at me. She said, well, I don't want to go if I can't eat. I've always been waiting for a chance where I can eat all I want to and not gain weight, you know. And that's got to be part of heaven. Well, I think I'm going to write her and show her this verse that the Lord ate, you know, after he had a resurrection body. And maybe she might get a piece of fish. I don't know. But she'll be happy about that. I want you to look back at Luke 22:18 with me, because I think this is very significant. It's not just another proof of his reality, but there's something that's very real to me here that I think Jesus Christ is trying to say to them and say to us. Luke 22:18 says this. This is the Last Supper context. For I tell you, I shall not after the day drink of the product of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, you say, yeah, but that said he won't drink and he's eating here. Well, he ate here. And where else did he eat in his post-resurrection experiences? Who else did he eat with? Remember? He was Peter and James and John at the Sea of Galilee in John 21, right? Now, I think, this is my personal opinion because I cannot exactly correlate it, I'm sure he had something to drink with these meals. I don't think he just ate raw fish and, you know, by just fish. Could it be that he's saying that when he said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I come in my kingdom, kingdom of God comes? And we think that's talking about the second coming. You know, that the messianic banquet, you know, will have wine there, and that'll mean that the kingdom has come. But you know, friends, I'll tell you a real sense. Jesus preached the kingdom of God is here. It's next to you. It's in your mouth. It's in your presence. The kingdom of God has come. Could it be that Jesus is saying, because it's all finished and I'm resurrected, the kingdom of God in a real sense is here? And when the Spirit comes in Pentecost, you'll know for sure the Spirit of God is future, but it's also here. Maybe this is a fulfillment of what he said to them just a couple of hours before. I'll not eat again until I come into my kingdom. Could it be the kingdom of God has already come? I think in a real sense it's here. In its future, it's going to be constantly when he comes again, but we're in the kingdom of God. Do you know that? The reign of God in men's hearts. Now, you see, the next little section, verses 44 down through 53, to me is really I don't think it's the same context as 38 through what we just read. I really think this section is probably a summary kind of experience of everything that he taught during this 40-day period with these different groups. Let me tell you why. Because this thing has some parallel passages. Matthew 28:16 through 20 is a parallel passage to this. Acts 1:1 through 14 is a parallel passage to this, but they're all different. They just don't say the same things. You got Jesus at Galilee, you got Jesus at the Mount of Olives, you got him saying this here and this here. I think this is basically a summary and not a chronological statement of what he said that night. So let's look at it with those kind of eyes if we can. Now, 44, I think I'm going to read the whole thing. We'll go back. Then he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you, that everything which is written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, had to be fulfilled. I think I'll stop there. Jesus said to them, now the key on the road to Emmaus was what? What was the main purpose of Jesus appearing to those two men? What do you think? What did he appear to those two on the road to Emmaus for? I think so. And then remember the whole way they walked. What did he do? He showed them the scriptures about himself, right? You see, theology today would say the early church made all this up and, you know, put it back in the mouth of Jesus. Baloney. Jesus himself is the content of all the gospel. He told them what the Old Testament said about him. They couldn't have found that. They weren't trained rabbis. They wouldn't have gone back with all these exegetical principles. But Jesus said, I'm going to show you myself in all the Old Testament. Now, this is the only place in all the Bible where we get the threefold division of the Hebrew canon. The Pentateuch, the law of Moses, that's Genesis to Deuteronomy. The thing they call the prophets, which includes Isaiah, Jeremiah, but also 1 Kings and, you know, the Kings and Chronicles deal. And then the thing called the writings. That would be the Psalms, Proverbs, Daniels, and the writings. This is the only place the threefold division of the Hebrew canon is mentioned. And what he's saying is, you can find me in every section, you see. Now, he had used the law and the prophets many times himself to say that it'll not pass away, but he had never mentioned the writings before. Now, how is Jesus Christ seen in the Old Testament? Very important question. How do we see him there? I think there's three specific ways that he showed them that the Old Testament spoke about him. One is a direct kind of reference, like Moses said, there is coming after me, one of your own who will be greater than I am, be like me. He was speaking directly about the coming of the Messiah. When David speaks in Psalm 16 about my Lord says to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool, direct reference to messianic prophecy. But then there's things like Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, Isaiah 7, which really is not direct prophecy so much as it is symbolism or typology. Isaiah 53, the servant songs, beginning in about 40, going through 66, in the context of the Jew, were speaking about Israel. They thought the suffering servant was Israel. But we understand to be the Messiah, you see. Psalm 22 describes the problem that David was had with some of his enemies. But as we read Psalm 22, we see the crucifixion of Christ. In Isaiah 7, something happened to Ahaz because Ahaz turned away from God, and Isaiah said, you're going to know that God's going to destroy you because a young woman shall conceive and name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. So we understand those references to be Christ as we look back to the cross. But I'm not sure the Jews did looking from their side, you see. So that's a typological or symbolic kind of reference to the Messiah. I think the whole sacrificial system is a symbolic reference to the Messiah, the Lamb slain for the foundation of the world. That fits right in with the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. It fits right in with all the sacrificial system in Leviticus and in Exodus. That an innocent animal had to die, the scapegoat, the Day of Atonement. All that, you see, is typological. So don't go back. I don't think that Christ is found on every page of the Old Testament. Not every page. Because people who do that, they come to a book like the Song of Songs, and that's just pornographic love between David and one of his girlfriends. And they say, no, it can't be that. It's got to be Christ in the church. You see, they have to see Christ everywhere. I personally don't do that, although I think the Old Testament speaks of him many, many, many places. Now, you see where it says, I'm going to start in verse 45. Then he opened their minds so that they might continue to understand the Scriptures and said to them, the Scriptures said that Christ should suffer, and he has suffered, should rise from the dead on the third day, and that in his name repentance as a condition for the forgiveness of sin should be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are to continue to witness concerning these things, and I will send down upon you what my Father has promised. But you on your part must stay right here in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, the people on the road to Emmaus, he opened their mind. They said, our hearts just burned within us as he opened the Scriptures to us. Here, he says to the disciples, he opened their mind. Now, friends, that says to me this. You can read the Bible. You can read it. You can read it. You can read it. But until the Spirit of God opens your eyes to the Bible, it's going to be a book you don't understand. It's going to be, you just don't see there. Now, this to me says that we cannot study the Bible today without the testimony or the opening or the illumination, Calvin, of the Spirit of God. We cannot interpret the Bible in our own wisdom or strength. Or just because you got a bunch of degrees in theology doesn't mean you can interpret the Bible. The Spirit of God is who opens our minds. That's why it doesn't make a difference if you're a PhD in Greek or a PhD in theology. It's not your training. It's the Spirit of God that will open and illumine the Bible to you. Therefore, you never have to be intimidated by someone who has more education, because the key is not education. The key is not intelligence. The key is the Spirit of God opening your eyes. Now, you won't see the same thing that someone's trained in theology will see. But you will see all that God is pleased to show you, and that all you need to live for Him in a way that's pleasing to Him. And that's all you need to know anyway, right? Now, you see where it says, the Scripture said, this is a perfect tense in Greek, which means it said in the past, with results that abide in the future and on into eternity. What it's saying is the Bible said it. That makes it true. Not a jot or a tittle will pass away. Friend, when it's in the book of books, when it's in the inspired, authoritative book of God, it ain't going to be done away with. Now, when I say that, I want you to realize that I think the sacrificial system is done away with. I think the food law is done away with. I think wearing veils in Corinth is done away with, you see. There are some things that have passed away, but that doesn't say the Word of God is not true. That just says that God was trying to lead me in a way to understand Him, and some things had to fall by the wayside. But the truth, the meaning that God had for every age is always there. It never, never will be changed. The tune won't be changed. It'll always be right there. Now, you see where it talks about that Christ should suffer? Look back at verse 26. This is the same thing Christ told them on the road to Emmaus. This same thing about He must suffer. And He has suffered, that He should rise from the dead. Now they start to see the implications. Those nail prints weren't shame. Those nail prints were glory. That was how forgiveness of sin came. Now, you see what it says the third day? And I want to go back real quickly and show you how they get 3 days from Christ being in the tomb, because he wasn't there but about 36 hours. Number one, he was killed just before the Passover, which is a Saturday. That's why Joseph Arimathea had to put him in that tomb, his tomb, that was real close to Calvary, because they couldn't go very far. The Sabbath was coming at 6 o'clock in the evening. Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right? So you only got 3 hours there for him to go to Pilate, get permission, come back, get the body, embalm it with Nicodemus, and put it in the tomb, close the tomb, and get back to their house before 6 o'clock. Because the Jews couldn't be out in the Holy Sabbath like the Passover. Now, however many minutes or hours it was on that last Friday was considered by a Jew to be one whole day, you see. So you got one day Friday, you got all day of the Sabbath, Saturday, and then the Sabbath quit at 6 o'clock at night. So from 6 o'clock at night till 7 o'clock the next morning, when the ladies came back to check the tomb, you had just, what, 6 hours, 7 hours, however early they came, that was considered a whole day. So you got Friday, all day Saturday, and part of Sunday, and that's considered 3 days, as Jews reckon time. But as we reckon time, it'd be a little over a day and a half, something like that. Now, you see where it says, and repentance is a condition for forgiveness of sins in his name? In his name is a characteristic way of saying in God's character. It's a way of referring to the presence of God. There's nothing magical about the little phrase, in his name. It simply means we pray in the character of Christ, or in the character of Christ, in the presence of Christ, forgiveness of sins on a condition of repentance is being preached. Now, repentance means to change direction, change one's mind, to look at life a different way because you have a personal faith in God. Repentance is the lost word in our salvation. We preach only believe, only trust, only believe. That's not New Testament. The New Testament says, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. Repent means that you turn from your sin, turn toward Christ. It doesn't mean you stop all your filthy habits immediately or change overnight, just blink it. But it does mean if your life isn't changing, there's something wrong with your belief, you see. There's something wrong with saying, oh, I believe in Jesus, but living like the devil out in the world, friend, that is a joke as far as the New Testament is concerned. When you meet him, your life will be changed. It may be overnight, it may be over a course of life, but there will be a distinct difference in the way you live because you've accepted him and believe in him by faith. Now, forgiveness of sins. Remember the Lord's Prayer found in Luke 11:4, where it says, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. Now, friends, what is forgiveness of sins? Well, the disciples didn't understand exactly what that is. But they knew this, that somehow in Christ's death, that he took the penalty of their sin, and somehow now that he was alive, they had complete forgiveness of sins. And that's a beautiful concept. It meant that the penalty for them rebelling against God had been taken care of by God. You see, it wasn't a good life that God was looking at. It was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole gospel came to mean. It wasn't Jesus was a good man. It was Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. Now, when it says, to all nations, the Jews dropped their eye teeth. Their teeth fell out. Their knees crumbled. They thought, wait a minute here. Now, I agree with you at this point, Jesus. I'm excited about what you've done. But I ain't about to go preach to those Gentiles. God forbid that I should ever go into a Gentile's house. For a Jew, the only purpose of the Gentile was to keep the fires of hell burning. You see, we're kind of like logs to roll into the furnace just to keep the thing going. Now, when Jesus said to be preached in all nations, he was making a universal application to the whole gospel of God. It was no longer to Jews or to Anglo-Saxons or to the United States. He was preaching that the gospel was for every creature under heaven. You hear me? It's not racial. Not intellectual. It's not socioeconomic. It's for everybody. Everybody. And the Jews said, So think about that. Peter still didn't get it, did he? It took a lot later. Now, I'm running out of time, dadgum. But in 49, the thing, the promise of the Father, what is that? What is the promise of the Father? The Holy Spirit. Pentecost is coming. 10 days from the time that Jesus was ascended, Pentecost came. Now, you see what it says, tarry ye in Jerusalem? That's King James. Stay here. I've heard it preached. You've got to stay and wait for God to fill you up with His Spirit. You just got to sit down and pray until you feel like God's got a hold of you. That is a bunch of baloney. This is talking about when the Spirit hadn't come yet. He said, you can't go out in the world now. You don't have the power. You need to wait for the Spirit. But friend, the Spirit came at Pentecost. And when you accepted Jesus Christ,
you have all of the Spirit you're ever going to need.
Now, the problem is the Spirit doesn't have all of us. You don't need more of the Spirit. He needs more of you. And you don't have to sit and wait till you get some kind of emotional tingling to go out and do God's will. You pray for God to lead you and work through you, and then by faith you go out and do God's will, believing the Spirit is with you and working through you, whether you feel it, see it, or experience it or not. You see what I mean? We don't have to wait anymore. The wedding's over. The wedding happened at Pentecost. Now, he lifted up his hands, verse 50, just a sign of Jewish blessing. He blessed them. Wouldn't we like to have heard that prayer? Why didn't they put that prayer down? Because the Bible's not written for our curiosity. It's written to show you who Jesus Christ is. Now, you see where it says he was taken up from them? Where did he go? Mars? Saturn? Pluto? Where did he go? Why up? Well, since we've been sputting around the universe, we've realized that maybe heaven is not up. It's not out. We don't know where heaven is, to tell you the truth. But just because you go to the moon, you won't find God. Because sometimes the moon's down instead of up. The deal is that in a real symbolic way, Jesus went to be with the presence of God in a way those disciples understood. Now, friends, I don't know where God is exactly. But I want to tell you this, Jesus is with him. And if you'll trust him by faith, you can be with him too. You know that?